Evening, I am back. We live in a transitional period in our culture and faith in the United States. There are now more millennials than baby boomers, and with it come changes in our wordage and in our phrases, specifically within churches in the United States. Words like eschatology, propitiation, discipleship, tribulation, and communion are only some of the many church words that have meaning specific to church. Now, when was the last time you used a word like propitiation in normal conversation? Right? Many of you in the 1950s, for me. I remember I was at a Bible study not that long ago, and I tried to explain propitiation, and I found myself dumbfounded because I hadn't used that word myself in so long. The translations I read don't even translate that word into propitiation anymore. And we can look through our church script, and we can find many church words, many that are dated, some that are useful, and some not so much. We see this in the songs that we sing. We see these in the words that we use during communion. And I'm not picking these out to show them as being bad. I'm picking them out to show you that there is change. And as we have kind of been talking both within our leadership and from the pulpit, change is very hard to avoid. Change is a part of nature. And I want to discuss some new terminology, some questions and even words that will undoubtedly pop up when people talk about church and gospel in this day and age. And many of these will sound familiar, and some of these are familiar. Again, I'm not trying to pick these out to show you how one is better than the other. So much of our culture is infighting from generation to generation, and that is not what I want to do. I don't want to tell you propitiation is the bad word, and the new word to use is whatever it is. I want to tell you and show you, however, that there is a difference from how our culture considers a churched word and how it's used. But in essence, I want to remind you, these are about bringing us closer to God. And the first question I have, every conference that I go to, from Pepperdine to Fresno, all the way up to the lectureships in Tahoe, I hear this word discussed both in a positive light and a very negative light, and that is incarnational ministry. What does it mean to be incarnational? Incarnation. I've said that word so many times today, I've even doubted how it's actually pronounced. Incarnational ministry. I remember the first time I heard this, I was at a conference and somewhere in Texas, and this word was used every other time to describe what Jesus is doing in this world. And I was sitting there trying to act like I knew what they were talking about. So when they were out in the crowd asking, he's like, do you do incarnational ministry? I'm like, yeah, well, obviously, I'm a minister. I know what that word means. Yeah, what does Jesus say that in Scripture? Where is this? It is easy to get confused by this word. It's even easier to use it wrongly. In essence, what it means, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. And this is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We sometimes assume that this transformation is a once-and-done affair with no continuing requirements. We've taught this in how we've described baptism. We've kind of, through both our education process and also, I have to admit, my own fault here from the pulpit of baptism being the end of a relationship, meaning that once you are baptized, that's it. That's done. We've won. You are now saved. You are now an adult and you get to take communion. And we forget what baptism actually is, that baptism is a threshold. It is a beginning. It is a passing through into the next stage of your life and your relationship with God. Remember that Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians that have already dedicated their lives to Christ. So what does actual transformation look like? When was the last time you saw actual transformation? You saw someone transform their lives from something to something completely different, and you wouldn't have recognized what they were to start with. When was the last time you saw that type of transformation? And yet Paul is talking to Christians and saying, this is what's supposed to be a part of your life. This is supposed to be what's part of your Christian walk, to transform yourselves and not to be conformed with this world. Well, we see this in Luke chapter 22, and it starts in verse 25. And he said to them, and this is Jesus talking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdoms of the nations of this world will always exhibit a power over role in the lives of us and the lives of the people. So why do we try so hard to change something that is inherently flawed like our nation is? And this is, again, I'm talking about incarnational ministry. And by the way, this is not exhaustive, nor is this complete. These are general statements, general understanding of what it is to be an incarnational ministry. So again, why are we trying so hard to change something inherently flawed like our nation? Jesus was about changing and transforming people's hearts and not their countries. He was about teaching people what it meant to serve, not to dominate. He was teaching people to lay down their lives for the sake of strangers, for the sake of their neighbor, to love people so completely and so radically that everybody would look at this and think the only way that this act would be possible is by the movement of the Holy Spirit, by something greater than all of us. The kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. It always looks like Jesus. A person that demonstrated a power under kingdom. It goes beyond being like Jesus. I remember WWJD, and it's still popular, it's still on bands. What would Jesus do? And that's a great question to ask. But incarnational ministry moves beyond this. It is actually doing. Do what Jesus did. Be Jesus. And you've heard me state this over and over and over again. Be Jesus. And what I mean by this is how Jesus acts, he calls his disciples, now you do the same. And when you do this, you are being me. You are being God in this world by loving your neighbors, by laying your lives down for them. You share in this ministry. You share in the life of Christ. It goes beyond just being like Jesus. When we do to the least of these, we are doing them to Jesus himself. We must learn not only to be like Jesus, but to be Jesus. Secondly, something that comes up is, I hear this all the time. I read this in books, and this is something that both irritates me and annoys me, but it's a reality. It's there. And I hear this statement. I wonder if you hear it too. I want church to be authentic. Have you ever heard this statement before? Maybe you've actually said this statement before. And the reason it's so irritating is because you are assuming that the church isn't authentic, that somehow we are disingenuous, that somehow we are not doing or saying exactly or doing what we are saying, that there's something wrong with us, that we're hypocrites. And this is what it means. Look at Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. So I want church to be authentic. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I do have to add this. In verse 12, I see this as a jab to the Pharisees. When he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, you have to read that almost like a demand, almost like a threat to the Pharisees, to the people who are hypocrites. Now, to everyone else, as they are hearing Jesus say this, they are obviously not assuming that the Pharisees are hypocrites. Jesus is bringing this up for the first time. This generation has a dangerous combination of factors playing to their disadvantage. And these are some of the scary statistics. Soon, they will have the most spending power of any generation. They are the most educated, and their average occupational tenure is 2 years. They plan on only staying at one job for maybe 2 years and then plan on moving on. They are also the least parented generation and the most connected generation ever. More than half come from broken homes. And we see this with how they look at jobs. This idea of staying at a job for 30 years, my parents didn't make it 30 years. What chance does a job have? 2 years sounds about right. Hypocrisy, disingenuous behavior, especially seen in authority figures, is assumed before it is proven. I hope you guys understand what I'm saying in that. The millennials of this culture, the millennials, this generation, already assumes hypocrisy in their leadership. It's assumed. It doesn't have to be proven. It's actually the opposite that has to be proven. You have to prove to me that you are not a hypocrite. You have to prove to me that you are not lying to me. Because my parents told me they would be together forever, and they obviously couldn't do that. What would make the words coming out of your mouth any better than theirs? Now, these are rough statements, but look at the families that you know. Look at the children you work with, and you see this in their attitude. You see this in how they look at authority figures, how they look at church leadership. I even suffered with this. I assume hypocrisy. I must be proven that you are trustworthy. See, I can read off statistic after statistic about how millennials view church, and most of it is not good. We have grown up with church scandals concerning pedophilia, all the way to rich pastors betraying the trust of their followers. And we have seen all of this on the television. We have read all this on our iPads. We have had alerts broadcasted to us by our phones. This is a part of our world. Again, I am not stating these statistics so that you can look at my generation and say, poor you, right? Is that what you're wanting? You're wanting me to sympathize, show you empathy? That is not why I'm telling you this. Those statistics exist regardless of how we feel about them. They are there to give us a better understanding of what this change is going to look like, because the change is going to happen. It's going to happen within our churches. One of the ways that we can counter this cultural mistrust and suspicion of leadership is to be authentic. You see how Jesus calls the Pharisees out for who and what they are. One of the reasons I love the Gospel of John is not only because it's about Jesus, but it shows people whom Jesus interacts with encountering the Pharisees. There's a story in John where it shows God healing a man. He's over by this pool. He's been a paralytic for 30-something years. And Jesus comes up to him and says, all right, do you want to be healed? Do you want this? And he picks him up and he can walk. And he's amazed by the fact that he can walk. And then Jesus just leaves. And so the Pharisees come around and they take this man and say, tell us what happened. And so the man tells the Pharisees what happened. And so he goes, wait a minute. Okay, the Pharisees, I can't trust this man. Bring in his parents. And so his parents come in, and the Pharisees ask them, is this your son? What happened? And the parents say, I don't know. You ask him. He's of age. And so they go back to this man, and they ask him yet again. And this man's conversation with the Pharisees is incredible. It's not Jesus speaking. It is a man speaking to the Pharisees, saying, the Pharisees, you guys don't even want the truth. You don't even care about me. All you care about is being right. That is it. And this man just lays it out for the Pharisees. And then Jesus comes up after this and says, and I love this interaction. I love seeing the relationship, this authentic relationship between a Messiah and a man, a common person. We must be authentic. We have to lie, we have to stop lying to ourselves and admit that we do not have this thing as right as we have been preaching about for the last 40 years. We can be working on some things. Finally, another word, another sentence that I've been kind of struggling with, both on the positive side and on the negative side, is this term social justice. This is everywhere. Social justice is huge, huge. It is big. Millennials see church buildings today not as places to rest, but they see them as places of action, places to do rather than be. This is important, and I hope you guys understand this. To the millennial, to this generation, relationships trump doctrine. It does not matter what you say until I know who you are. A church that claims to follow Jesus and yet marginalize sinners is not a church that millennials want to be a part of. Jesus ate with the sexual slaves, hypocritical religious elite. He met with the rich, the poor, the liars, the broken, and the common. And he offered them the same thing he offers people today, redemption and grace through faithful obedience to Jesus. I want to encourage you to read. If you feel strongly about it, you don't have to, but I encourage you to read. If you would like any information on millennials in the church, if you want to read about how generations affect religious outlook in the United States, if you would like to read any information on this, I want to encourage you to read. Expand your horizons. Look beyond the stuff that you have already read. Read something different. If it challenges you, if it causes you to question something, I encourage you to bring that to the leadership. Bring that to us. And we may not have all of the answers, and all we may do is give you better questions. But that is our challenge. Because again, this is a congregation that wants to grow. And if we want to grow, that means we must invite millennials to be a part of this growth. And if they are wanting to be a part of this growth, then we're going to have to understand how they talk, how they act, the words they use, and the questions that they ask. So please, if you have any needs, come forward as we stand and sing.
Was shed for me, and that